they've done some studies and shown that it takes all of 1 minute of television watching for your brain waves to change from, whether it's, I don't remember, it's the alpha waves or the beta waves, but it's going from the intelligent type of active brain waves to the stupid passive brain waves. 1 minute of television watching. So you read a book, it's the intelligent brain waves. You watch TV, Ren and Stimpy, by the way, I like Ren and Stimpy, it goes to the stupid brain waves. So PowerPoints, generally, unfortunately, they kind of fall into the stupid brain wave type thing. So you're going to do writing. That helps the memory retention and things like that. So we're going to just, basically the review will be the spoon feeding here. Oh, there we are. Whoops. There we go. Whoops. Back up. Ah. Apparently stupid brain waves are in the computer. Okay. Back to two sources of data. Scripture and sense data. Scripture is more reliable. Duh. Just to give a kind of a some side notes on this. Obviously, being in Protestant churches, Scripture being more reliable. Protestant churches, when the Reformation happened, one of the big calls that the Reformation, the Reformers had was sola scriptura, which meant that Scripture was the sole authority, is what they called, the primacy of Scripture. The Catholic Church, what they claimed was, yes, Scripture is the authority, however, it was the Church decided what Scripture actually said. Therefore, it was actually the Church was the primary or the ultimate authority, which was an interesting take on that. So while Scripture was obviously very important, it was the Church is who was in charge. Now, in Protestant churches, you can actually divide into two camps. You've got charismatic churches and non-charismatic churches. Non-charismatic churches put the Bible first, hopefully, although you could probably divide those up into real Bible-believing churches and then real spiritually dead ones, but we'll just leave it at that. Charismatic churches tend to give an abundance of authority to experience, which is kind of a form of sense data. Now, we all naturally use what we would call experience as support for what we've interpreted, but the difference is that charismatic doctrines, or a lot of them, are based upon experience first, and then use Scripture, or look for Scripture in an attempt to support these things. If you remember last week, we talked briefly about eisegesis and exegesis, putting your interpretation onto the text. A lot of charismatic churches do this. They use a lot of experience and then look for Scripture to back up these doctrines that they've come up with. Just kind of a side note on that. Okay, once again, hermeneutics is the result, why it's important, results of the failure to understand these principles of interpretation cause us to interpret Scripture improperly, which leads to problems in our own life and lives of people that look up to us, like our children and friends and new believers. And the five steps to interpretation are historical, cultural, contextual, which is the one that we're going to look at tonight, and ones that we'll look at in later nights, lexical, syntactical, theological, literary or genre analysis, and then the applications. Tonight, historical, cultural, and contextual analysis is where we study the elements of the history, culture, and context in order to try to figure out what God's intended meaning of the Scripture that we're looking at is. Three major steps in this. And after each step, leave some space because we're going to come back and fill some things in between each of these. The first one, we're going to be wanting to discover the general historical and cultural environment of the writer and his audience. So, basically, when the person who is writing the book they're not just doing it in a vacuum. They're obviously in a particular time and place. They're in a culture. Something's going on. They're not just writing it in the middle of nothing. The second, go ahead and leave a space, or a fair amount of space on that. The second question that you're going to look at is you're going to look for the purpose that the author had in writing the book. I'm going to leave some space on that one. And then, number one, discover the general historical and cultural environment of the writer and his audience. As an example, Moses. What was Moses' historical and cultural environment? He's a pretty easy one. His would be very different than Paul. Okay. Number two would be the purpose the author had in writing the book. For instance, out of the five books of Moses, each one of those books would have a different purpose. And the third question that major question you would ask would be, you would be looking for how would the passage you're studying fit into its immediate context. Okay, now we'll go back to the first question. And you could divide that question into three basic questions. First one would be, what is the general historical situation facing the author and his audience? Now, example of that one. If we know about, let's look at Jonah. Everybody knows that story, hopefully. What was Jonah's reaction when God decided not to pass judgment on the Ninevites? Okay. Yeah, he kind of went into a sulk, didn't he? He kind of threw a fit. He was upset about that. But they had repented, hadn't they? Now, there were a couple reasons for that. One was Jonah was very nationalistic. But what about the Ninevites? Yeah, they were an enemy of Israel. They were also very, as a culture, they were very cruel people. And so if we don't understand that, it might make it kind of confusing as to why Jonah would be upset about that. It kind of sheds a little bit of light on it. So understanding the history of the Ninevites makes it a little bit more clear to understand why Jonah reacted that way. It doesn't make it right, but it sheds some light on why he acted that way. Next basic question underneath that for figuring out general culture, historical and cultural environment. What knowledge and customs might clarify any meaning of given actions or customs? Let's turn to Mark 7. Everybody remember their Bibles? A Bible, yeah. Why do we bring all those things? Yeah. Verse 8. Say 8 through 13. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever insults his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever help you would have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift from God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this. Mark 7, verses 8 through 13, generally. Okay, so that Corban, that carbonated thing, what is that? Kind of. It's
pretty much a thing that this one is dedicated to the Lord.
But it was a delayed gift. It was it was dedicated to the temple, but it was delayed until you died. So you got to keep it until you died, and then it was given to the temple. So instead of it being used to take care of your parents, you got to hold on to it and use it. And so now you were absolved of this obligation. So, kind of see, yeah, completely man-made. But you can see how this is something, if you didn't know about this custom, if you hadn't done some research or knowledge, this passage wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Correct? Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay, so... Okay. Now the next basic question underneath this first major question would be, you'd ask, what would be the level of spiritual commitment of the audience? Would they be maybe righteous but discouraged, or maybe self-righteous but spiritually dead? Knowing their condition could maybe help you better grasp the intended message of the particular passage. Maybe a good example of this, where you'd see a number of different audiences within a very short section, would be near the beginning of Revelation, where the seven different churches are being addressed. Okay. Go on to the second major question, or identify the purpose of that the author had in writing the book. There would be a couple different questions that you'd ask there. First one would be, if possible, who is the writer? We know a number of the writers, and then there are a number that we don't know. Next question would be, who is the audience? Would they be believers, unbelievers, apostates? Everybody know what apostates are? Yes? No? Maybe? Yep. Professing believers who are in danger of becoming apostates. And then you'd ask, what are the author's relationship to them? What's that?
Ethnic background.
Ethnic background. Very important. What would be the author's intention in writing the book? And then how would you maybe determine what the author's intention is? That'd be kind of an important thing to figure out, wouldn't it? Any ideas? What's an easy way to tell? Easiest way to tell what an author, what their intention would be? They tell you. Yes? Read it. They tell you. Let's go to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Read verses 1 through 4. He tells you why he wrote the book. He also does it at the beginning of Acts, to present an orderly account of the beginning of the, so that everybody would know, or actually so that Theophilus would know, and therefore everyone else. Another way that you could tell is maybe by the exhortations that the author gives to the people that he's writing. You could also maybe tell by what the author is focusing on and what he maybe omits. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Why did Peter write this letter? For encouragement. Remember, the reason that a person writes a letter or a book is kind of the glass that you read everything else through. It's the main purpose behind it. It's not to say it's the only thing that, the only reason or the only only purpose anything else might be in there, but it's the main focus. Hebrews. Hebrews is a good book for, I won't even point to a specific verse, but if you look at the whole book of Hebrews, it's interspersed throughout with exhortations and warnings to Jewish believers to not return to Judaism, but to remain true to the newfound faith. The whole book is full of the entire purpose. It constantly reminds them the whole way through. Okay, now let's the third main question. To understand how the passage you're studying fits into the immediate context. Several questions. And context, this is probably about the most important question that you're looking at out of the major questions. Context, context, context. First thing, what are the major blocks of material within the book and how do they fit together as a whole? The main context question. Look at the whole book. What is everything that the author is writing together? They probably don't have just one thing that they're talking about. They probably have a number of subjects. Paul in Romans talks about a number of things, but he ties them all together. Next, how does the passage you're looking at help with the argument? Romans, again, he ties things together, and they're all logically connected. How does each one tie together? What is the author's perspective? Specifically, is the looking, and you'll see this a lot with descriptive things, is a passage talking about something from man's point of view, or is he talking about something from God's point of view? We're at Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Whose perspective is that actually being written from? From God's. But how do you hear that quoted so many times? From man's point of view. Because when they're, people think about the good, they think about from man's point of view. As in good, as in pain, or maybe a better paying job, or something stupid or self-centered like that. But there, it's talking about God's point of view, the good as far as God is looking at. And so the perspective of a passage is very important. Next, when you look at a passage, is it talking about something descriptive? A descriptive truth or a prescriptive truth? Prescriptive is it commanding something or telling you something to do? Descriptive is describing something. For instance, in Genesis, talking about Lot and the incestuous relationship with his daughters. That's obviously descriptive and not prescriptive. Let's go to Acts 1. Verse 15. Read that part of Peter's speech when he's making that sermon, particularly down at verse 20. He's backing up his point, quoting some verses from the Old Testament. I'm just curious, are these Old Testament verses actually talking about Judas? No. And he's taking it out of context. So is, and I'm using this talking about descriptive versus prescriptive truth. Peter, is this an example of what to do or for preaching, or is this just describing what Peter did? Sometimes there are some hard questions here. Peter is known for putting his foot in his mouth. Yeah. He did it here too. He was misquoting. He was misquoting the Old Testament. I mean, it was a successful sermon, yes. Yeah. But I mean, this is not a lesson in misquoting the Old Testament. Agreed. Is what I'm saying. Yeah. What I'm saying is, this passage is a description of what was said, and that is it. This is not a lesson in, because Peter misquoted, something, or misapplied is what I mean to say. That's the better, misapplied.
Yeah.
Now this does bring up another point though, and I touched on this last week. It's called a dual intender, as in a dual meaning for prophecy. Could this be one of those? Because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. Right. Remember, it was Peter. Okay. Next question. What is the teaching focus of the passage and what represents only incidental detail? When looking at a passage, what is the focus of the passage and what might be only incidental detail? For instance, there's a teaching where Christ is the vine. Here's an example of how people have run amok with that. In the 5th century, there was a group of heretics called the Pelagians. And what they did is they took the analogy to the extreme. They said, well, a vine is a created organism, and Christ is the vine, therefore Christ is a created being. Yeah, well, there you go. So, they were excommunicated. There you go. So, there's an example. So, you need to be careful with that one, too, to make sure that it is just an incidental thing and not make everything incidental, too. So, and then also you need to see who... within a passage, I mean, like you need to look at who is the intended audience of a book, you also need to see who the intended audience of a specific passage is, if it is possibly a more specific or narrow group. Let's look at that, Matthew 24. I was just making sure where I was.
Chapter 24
is specifically to the Hebrew, yeah. Okay, so we finished that, and now we'll do just a short exercise to kind of test ourselves a little bit. Okay, we've got a well-known Christian counselor, for whatever that is worth, has written about a problem that many people have of always saying yes when they just want to say no, which I don't have that problem. Many of these people eventually explode in anger because of all their pent-up frustration, which I might have that one. Always being Mr. Nice Guy and then turning your real feelings into stomach acid is self-defeating. Therefore, you may get what you want for the moment by submitting to the expectations of others, but you don't like yourself for it. So he says, consider putting out what you're feeling in simple honesty. As Jesus put it, let your yes be a clear yes and your no, no. Anything else spells trouble. So, do you believe Jesus was talking about assertiveness in the passage paraphrased by this author? Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37? So, go to Matthew 5, 33 to 37. The counselor is saying that you should just go ahead and say no, and that Jesus is saying to be assertive in this passage. Is the counselor correct? Or has the counselor misinterpreted this passage? What the counselor is saying is, you got these people that just keep caving in and saying yes to people. Anytime people ask them to do something, they just keep saying yes.
Yeah. Well,
right, and they just want to say
right.
No.
Right.
And the counselor is just saying, no, just be assertive and say no. Just go ahead and say no. And that's what the counselor is saying, that Jesus is saying here, is just to be assertive.
Yeah.
Is that what Jesus is saying in this passage?
Yeah.
there we are. Okay. I was wondering if anybody was going to say that. Okay. I was wondering if anybody was going to bring up contract law at all. Okay. Okay. So what... Here's where some historical stuff kind of comes in. And I'll read this to you because this is where some historical things of interest actually come out. But yeah, it's What Jesus is saying here is just, if you say yes, it means yes. If you say no, it means no. Because the Pharisees, they really botched this up really good. Obviously, this is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And they're talking about oath-keeping at this time. And the particular area, they had a word, or there's a word for it called casuistry, or I don't even know if it's the right pronunciation, but it involved making clever, petty legal distinctions that determined whether one's oath was binding or not. It's kind of like crossing your fingers behind your back. For example, if one swore by the temple, his oath was not considered binding. If he swore by the gold in the temple, he must keep the oath. If he swore by the altar, he did not need to keep the oath, but if he swore by the offering that was on the altar, he must keep it. Swearing by heaven or by earth was not binding, nor was swearing by Jerusalem, although swearing toward Jerusalem was. An entire tract was written on the subject, and other rabbinic references suggest that this practice was widespread. So this had nothing to do with being assertive. It had to do with just being honest, not taking oaths, just doing what you say. Okay. Any questions on the basic subject?
No.
Hit an agenda? No, I think Peter was, well, in this case, like with that, I think it was, he knew Scripture. I mean,
right.
Even though, you know, in the passage when it says that they recognized that these were unlearned or ignorant men, but they knew Scripture because they'd been with Jesus.
Right.
I mean, they lived and they breathed Scripture, so it wasn't that he was intentionally misapplying it. It's just that Scripture was part of his life. So that's what came to his mind in that point. It was a quote that just, it bubbled to the surface right then. So it wasn't even necessarily his intention to misapply it. That was just a thing that came out at that point. So it wasn't even a hidden agenda. I wouldn't even say that. It was just